open that Bible, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be beginning in verse 14 today. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Now, before we start, I want to give one man an opportunity to repent here today before we even start. Brother James Harris, did you hit Linda? Is that what happened? She hit herself. A likely story. Okay, well, these altars are open. Anytime you fall under conviction for hitting your wife, you can just come on up. All right, well, here in Romans chapter 9, you know, we've been preaching through the entire book. And last 3 weeks ago or so, we were preaching on what has become a hot-button issue in Christianity, the doctrine of election. And it's hot-button because of what men have done to it. They have added all kinds of various and sundry doctrines to it. Like, for example, some say that Jesus didn't die for every man, that he died only for a few, for the elect. Silly doctrine, has no basis in Scripture. And then others have said other things about it. But the fact is that God, the Bible says that God chose certain people from the foundation of the world to be His. And He says it's based on His foreknowledge. That he looked into the future and saw everything that was out there, everything that would ever happen. And based on what he saw, he elected certain ones. By the way, what he saw in the future would have included what you would do with your invitation to salvation. And so he knew back in eternity past how you would respond to that. And so based on all of that, he chose certain ones. And yet at the same time, there's such perfect balance in this. Because on the one hand, you have this doctrine of election, and then on the other hand, you have the great whosoever wills of Scripture, the invitations, where God says, whosoever will, anybody who wants to can be saved. They can trust Christ as Savior. Now, when I preached this, I tell you, I learned more on the front porch of this church. People tell me things that would have been just real keys to explaining what I was wanting to preach about. The problem is they tell me too late. And so Brother Raines was back in the back as he was walking past me after I had preached that. He said, Brother, he said, this whole thing of election and whosoever, it all boils down to whosoever will and whosoever won't. I wish I'd said that. So I just did. Ha ha ha. Anyway, whosoever will and whosoever won't. And I think that's exactly right. I should say, I guess, for the benefit of the visitors, I am not a Calvinist. By a million miles from that, I believe everything God says, but I don't believe everything, and no disrespect meant, but I don't believe everything the Presbyterians say. I believe what God says. And so, with this right here. Well, whosoever will may come. And anyway, so let's begin here. I want to preach a message on what shall we say then? What shall we say then? So in verse 14, you'll see quickly where we got that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing form say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of the glory of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray, dear Lord, that we might be able to make it clear and know beyond any doubt that unless you help us, that is not going to happen. So I pray, dear God, that you would strengthen us now, that you would cause every person in this auditorium to have the ability to listen to thy voice today. In Jesus' name, amen. A week or two, or pardon me, 3 weeks ago, as I said, I preached this message on the doctrine of election. And I did the best I could to explain it. In fact, I put off preaching that sermon for a number of weeks, in fact, a couple of months, I guess, because I wanted to do my best to get it right so that I would make it as clear as I possibly could. Now, the reason is that down through the years, many people have studied the doctrine of election, and after they've studied it, some have said, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, I see how they get that. They get that because they say, well, you know, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand that. It doesn't seem fair to me, and so, therefore, it must be wrong. You know, beloved, it is a grave mistake when we start saying, well, if I don't understand it, it must be wrong. You know, one day this became very clear to me. I was installing a little stereo system in my car. And so I'd mounted the speakers in the door, and I had that wire that comes out of the radio, having gone through the radio, and it comes out of the radio, and you plug that wire, it has two prongs on it, into the speaker there. And so I said, you know, I'm going to make sure this is going to work before I attach it permanently here. And so I touched those little wires to that speaker, and suddenly that speaker started talking. Would some of you really smart folks explain that to me? Why is it that you can touch a wire to something and that something starts talking? And by the way, how do they squeeze all those big old words into that little bitty wire? I mean, would you explain that to me? No, we assume a lot of things are true that we cannot understand at all. And yet, a lot of folks tend to, they take what God says in His Word, and if it doesn't make sense to them, if they can't understand it, they tend to reject it. And that is a grave mistake. That would be like, say, I'm not good at math. I mean, I talk about that all the time. But suppose I were to go down to the University of Georgia, and I were to go to the greatest mathematician at the University of Georgia, and I would say to him, all right, would you explain this problem in calculus to me? He would say, all right, Pastor, you have a little education. I suspect you'd be able to understand this. And so he would take me over there, and he's one of these. He's an old guy, and he's got his old-fashioned chalkboard there, and he starts up at the upper left corner of that chalkboard, and he starts doing math, high math. It's got all those signs and different things in it, you know. And sooner or later, he works from this corner over down your line, goes over and makes another column here, and ends up over here in the right-hand bottom corner. And he turns around to me and he says, all right, do you understand now? Suppose I said, I'm going to tell you something, Doc. That doesn't mean a thing to me. In fact, I really think you're wrong. You're wrong. If I don't understand, see, I don't believe anything I don't understand. And I'm convinced that you're wrong. He says, look, I've worked it all the way from A to Z over here. I've shown you on here that this is right. And I say, well, I don't believe it. If I don't understand it, I don't accept it. Well, that is the wrong way to be. But if that is the wrong thing to do, what is the right thing to do? Look at that first phrase in verse 14 again. What shall we say then? You know, you can hear something. And hearing it is easy, but how you respond to it is a totally different story. Say you hear a little tidbit of information. It is bad information on someone. How should you respond to that? That is the issue. And our responses tell a whole lot about us. If we are eager to pass that along to someone else, then we become a gossip, and that is a very bad thing. However, if we're eager to take that thing to God and pray, that says a whole lot about us, too. It is how we respond. Now, how many of us understand everything that we hear about? How many of us understand everything that happens? You know, most certainly we do not. Let me give you an illustration. Of all the missionaries that we have in our under support by our church, some 50 of them or so, none is being more blessed right now than Brother Bob Josie. He's had a ministry for years working with Jewish immigrants who came to Atlanta from Russia. And that has been a blessed ministry. But now he has just felt really impressed to work with the rabbis in Atlanta. And as he's worked with those rabbis in Atlanta and saturated it with prayer, God has caused those men to respond. One of them told him the other day, he said, "You know, we're beginning to understand that you evangelical Christians are the only friends we've got in the world." Boy, is he right or what? My. He said, "We're beginning to understand that." And God is using Bob to build bridges to those communities out there. One of those rabbis has actually come to believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior, and several of them are listening and asking questions. It is an astonishing ministry that God has done. Now, you say, "Well, I just pray that that man lives a very long life, that nothing comes along that hinders his ministry." I ask you again, do you understand everything that God does? I certainly do not. We heard last week, in fact, Jim and Eugenia came back from their trip, and they told me something that I did not know. They said, "Have you heard the news from Bob Josie?" I said, "What news are you talking about?" And they said, "What has happened is that his wife has been diagnosed with a very serious form of cancer. She is going into aggressive, advanced chemotherapy immediately. That means they're passing up all the other treatment options and going to the nuclear cure for that, or the most severe, most invasive, most intrusive type of thing that could be done there. They're going immediately to that." Now, do you get it? Here's a man who is involved in a great work. Why in the world would God do something that is going to hinder him in his personal family life? It's going to take a lot of his time up as he does the right thing and takes care of his wife. Why would God do that when he is involved in the greatest work of his life? I wish I could stand up here and say, "Here is the reason that God has done that." But if I did that, I would be lying, because I don't know. I don't know, but I accept that, just like most of you do. We understand that God does not always make several phone calls before He does what He does. He doesn't call up Brother Ricky and say, "Brother Ricky, I think I should do this right here. What do you think?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't call anybody else in here. But God does what He does. Now, can I ask you a question? Is it wrong in those moments when we don't understand, is it wrong for us to question God? Think about that just a moment. Is it wrong for us to question God? Now that one, I do know the answer to, because I found it in Scripture. It depends on what you mean by question, doesn't it? It depends on what you mean by question. For example, there is a reverent form of asking God. Turn back over to Jeremiah chapter 12, if you will. And I'll show you a verse that God has shown me within the last 2 weeks that I read over dozens of times, but I never really thought about what it was saying. It is an illustration from this great prophet Jeremiah of what it is really like, or how to question God in a spiritual way. How to do it right. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Look at it in your Bible, if you will. Notice how Jeremiah starts. He doesn't start with, "This doesn't seem right to me." But what he starts with this are these words. He says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." Righteous art thou, O Lord. You see, the first response that we ought to have to this whole doctrine of election and everything else that we read that God does, the first thing that we ought to have is that, "God, you are utterly righteous in this. I don't know what you're doing, but whatever you're doing is right." Did you notice how verse 14 continued? It says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Have you ever answered that question yourself? Have you ever answered that question for yourself? Have you ever come to the conclusion that God is utterly righteous? You see, most of us are in one of those two camps. Either we have come to the conclusion that God always does right, that all His works are justice and truth, or else we're over here in the wavering camp where we say, well, you know, I don't understand it. I hope. What we need to do is come to the point where we say, God is always right. That needs to be our settled opinion, and that's what Jeremiah had done. He said, Lord, You are righteous. He said, I'm starting out there, God. I'm starting out with this basis for all my thinking. You are righteous. And then he says something fascinating. Look at it. Chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah. He says, I skipped part of it. When I plead with thee, and then, yet, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Do you see it? He says, yet, God, I know that You're doing the right thing. But he said, God, there is something I don't understand. He said, in fact, there are several things I don't understand. He says, God, I know You're righteous, but would You let me just talk to You a little bit about this? Would You just let me talk to You a little bit about this? I just need for You to give me a little insight into this. God, why is this and why is that? Did you know that when you come to God and you say, God, I know You're right. I know who You are. You've saved me. You've changed me. I know that You're good. I know You're right. But God, I'm Your child. I just need to understand. It's like when your children come to you. If they come to you and they say, well, why'd you do that? That doesn't get very far, does it? But when they come to you and say, Dad, would you just explain this to me? Would you just tell me why I don't get it? God, would You help me to understand this a little bit? Aren't You much more disposed to give them the answer that they need? Well, God is the same way. And God talks to Jeremiah here. I don't have time to go further. But when you come and you reverently ask God why, and realizing that God has no obligation to give you an answer, but He's your Father and He loves you, and sometimes He will. How different that is from what many people do. What many people do is called replying against God. Look at it in your Bible, back over in Romans, down in verse 20. It says, Romans 9, verse 20, Nay, the Bible says, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? See that? Repliest against God. There is reverently asking, and then there's replying against God. What a world of difference there is. When the Bible uses that phrase, replies against, the word there that's used in the original Greek is a word that means to hear something that someone says and then contradict them. It means to contradict. What this is saying is that a man reads something in the Bible or sees something that God does and he says, that's not right. That is not true. God, You are wrong. That type of questioning of God doesn't fly. That is utterly wrong. And what gall there is in that anyway. Imagine a man saying, no, God, You're wrong. It is a brazen sin to do that. You know, one of the worst forms of pride is intellectual pride. And only the crassest intellectual pride would make a man think himself right and God wrong. That's incredible pride. Part of this word is also the word for judge. What a man does when he says, God, You're wrong, is that he tries to trade places with God. God really is the judge, but that man says, oh no, I'm going to be the judge of this. You're wrong, and I'm the one who's right. God, You're thinking all wrong about this. I'm the one who's thinking clearly about this. And that man judges God. Now, Paul's rebuke to that is so precise. He says, who art thou? Who are you to reply against God? 9:20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? There are few things that will do a man more good than to get an honest assessment of who he really is. The Bible says that man, first of all, is not the creator. He is not the creator. This is so funny to me. You know what one of the funniest descriptions of a person that I've ever heard, one of the funniest expressions? It is the expression, a self-made man. Who exactly is that? Who made himself? I read in the Bible, and the Lord God formed man. And by the way, that doesn't just mean that He formed the first man, because in that first man, Adam, He put all the genetic codes for all the men who would ever live. Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. To answer the question, who art thou, it's necessary first to determine who you are not. And we are not, man is not the creator. These people who love to reply against God, some of them are arrogant about it. They say things like, well, if God is so good, if there is a God, if God is so good, why did He let that guy kill all those people? They're talking about some mass murderer. Now, it's fascinating to me how so many of these God accusers, these arrogant God accusers, want to blame God for what that man did. It's almost like God, in their view, took the gun himself and forced that man to kill all those folks. No, the man did it. But on the one hand, they'll blame God for what the man did, and then they want to let the man off. They say, the criminal off. They say, well, he probably only did that because he had a bad childhood. His mother didn't cook him enough chicken soup, and so he felt insecure, and so that's why he did that. And they blame it on his upbringing, they blame it on his childhood, and they want to slap him on the wrist and let him go. It's interesting, so quick to blame God and exonerate man. I mean, what's wrong with this? Strange thing. But anyway, we are not the Creator. In fact, to be honest with you, all we've ever created, most of us, is a mess, isn't it? Yeah, that's the sum total of my creating. But anyway, you got these arrogant God, but you know there are other people who blame God as well. I think they don't really realize what they're doing a lot of times. The other God blamers. God gets blamed for a lot of things. For example, someone says, oh God, I don't understand why you put this on me. I've had such a hard life. I know you say you won't put more on us than we can stand, but I've had such a hard life. Had a fascinating conversation this week with a very honest man. And in that conversation, we came to the conclusion that most of us are living the life that we created for ourselves. Ever think about that? We are living the life that we created for ourselves. See, did somebody hold a gun on you and make you take that first drink, Mr. Alcoholic? Somebody holding a gun on you? Did somebody hold a gun on you and make you marry him? Did somebody do that? Did somebody hold a gun on you and make you quit school? Did somebody hold a gun on you and make you do those drugs? Did somebody hold a gun on you and make you overspend? Or somebody holding a gun saying, buy, buy, buy? Were they doing that? Did someone hold a gun on you and cause you to make that foolish investment? Did they do that? Did somebody hold a gun on you and cause you to buy more house than you could afford? Did somebody hold a gun on you and make you marry so young? Or did they make you marry just for looks, the world's dumbest decision? Did they do that? Well, no, all those are things that come back to haunt us later on. But most of the time we look back, and when we're really honest, we have to say, you know, I made that decision. I'm living the life that I made for myself. And it cuts out a whole lot of whining, because we can't blame God for that. We can't say, well, God, I know you won't put more on me because God didn't put it on us. We put it on ourselves. And you get by with it for a while, and then it starts coming back to haunt you. Little Miss Good Looking turns out to be kind of hard to get along with. Mr. Handsome turns out to be Mr. Overbearing. And we don't understand what happened. Oh, God, why have you put this on me? I didn't tell you to marry him, says God. I didn't tell you to marry her. You were just so zapped by the fact they look good. But now the hair's got the gray streaks in it, and you've got the gray streaks across your soul. Well, you know, you're living the life you made for yourself. Well, what God says is that we make these things, and it just helps us so much. You know, I know, as you do, that reverses happen, right? Sometimes things come along that we have no control over. Many people today are in the economy in which we're living. They are suffering. Some of it is innocent. But at the same time, many of the people who are in financial trouble today, who are sadly losing all these houses, were living too close to the edge in the first place. And the first time the edge crumbled a little bit, you know, if you go up to a bank near an ocean and you get real, real close to the edge, there's a whole lot greater chance that that edge of that bank is going to cave off and you're going to go down the cliff if you live too close to the edge. Now, if you drive too close to the edge, I remember driving up Mount Evans out in Colorado. Mount Evans has the highest road in the United States. And I remember we were driving along there, and up through about 6,000-7,000 feet, everything was fine. Trees around there. But then you got a little higher, and you got to the frost line. Not many trees, not much vegetation after that. But also something else. When they built that road, it was a drive-at-your-own-risk road. There are no guardrails on it. And you get up to the point there, and there's pavement and then space over here. And I remember driving up that road and going up to 10,000 feet. You're pushing 2 miles there. And somehow, my stomach started churning. I'm not a nervous driver. I like to drive, but my stomach started churning. And I thought, well, got the kids in the car, can't show this, got to look calm. And I was whistling along there, and the road seemed to get narrower. I think it was my imagination. The road got narrower. Driving along, and I looked over and I saw a cloud. That's unnerving. And then I drove a little further and I looked down and saw that cloud. Something feet. And I'm driving along there, and you've gotten closer to the top of that mountain. The curves have gotten sharper. It's all gotten more very condensed there. And so I get to the top up there. I pull in the parking lot. I'm getting out, and as I stepped out of the car, I noticed two things. Number one was I couldn't breathe. The air was so, I was trying to get some oxygen up there. But the other thing I noticed was my legs. I was trembling, having driven up that mountaintop to 14,000-something feet, and I was just, and the reason is that I was having to drive so close to the edge. It was dangerous driving. And beloved, when you live too close to the edge, and you are in danger any moment, any reverse throws you over. Now, God gets blamed for a lot of that, but the real thing is that I need to accept responsibility for the bad choices I've made, bring myself to God and say, God, can you take me like I am? And God, can you forgive me? And God, can you save me? And God says, I've been waiting for you to ask. I can change you. I can make you different. I can give you joy in your soul. And it doesn't matter about all those things that you've messed up, because I will slowly, Get that? I will slowly work with you on those things. Yes, you're going to have to live with some of those consequences, but I'll forgive you and you'll have peace in your soul as you deal with them. What a blessing that is. Another thing God gets blamed with is, you say, why haven't you gotten saved? And the guy says, well, I'm just waiting on God. I had a cousin who used to say, I guess God will come get me. He gets ready for me. I said, man, you're sitting there and you got all that booze and you're drinking it. And I said, you're cussing God every breath and you're doing all this stuff and you think you're waiting on God? Let me tell you something. If you are not saved today, you are not waiting on God. God has already done. Jesus came all the way down from heaven. He condescended to be born as a man. He was incarnated in flesh. He was veiled in His glory. He was contradicted of sinners. He was tried and convicted falsely. He went to a cross, was nailed there, and died there. Then He was buried and rose again to pay the price for your sins. And He went back to heaven to intercede for His believers. And all that time, His Holy Spirit is calling the men, and the Spirit and the bride are saying, come, come right now. And in Corinthians it says, today is the day of salvation. Today. And so if you're not saved, you're not waiting on God. God is ready at this very moment. He is in the whosoever business and the whosoever right now. But I noticed something. This chapter is written to believers. It's not written to those lost sinners. It's written to believers. So, how many of us are struggling with something today? And I don't mean struggling with a particular sin, but you're struggling with why something is a certain way. Why God has done a certain thing. Why God has allowed a certain thing. And you're struggling with it today. I really wish that I could kind of look into your heads today and see what's going on up there. I think it would be a fascinating thing to see that. What's going on? How many of you are struggling with something today? Let me give you something that will help you. First of all, you say God is righteous. And secondly, you say, I am clay. I am clay. Yeah, that's what I said. I am clay. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, right after that part about replying against God, Scripture says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Then verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? That's us. Of the same lump, and he goes on. You know, beloved, to have a right view of God and a right view of oneself, we have to understand that we are clay. Now, that is not necessarily a compliment, is it? Clay is not really that noble a material, is it? When we were kids, we used to have red clay battles. It's one of the things you do in Georgia. And you kind of wad it up and throw it at the other guy. And I remember the red clay battles. But clay, no one ever got smacked with a red clay and said, oh, how noble. It's just not a very noble material. Not very impressive, is it? Well, the Bible says that we are the clay. Now, the fascinating thing is that we are the clay so that God can make us, the Bible says, a vessel unto honor. Unto honor. That means that God has this incredible thing, this incredible vessel, this masterpiece that He wants to make out of you. And He's put everything in that kind of ignominious clay there that He needs to work with. And He's like the potter there working on His wheel. And what He does to create that vessel unto honor is that He begins to put pressure in certain places. But we, the clay, don't like to be pressured, do we? We want to say, well, God, that hurts. Don't do that. You're pressing me there. I don't like to be pressed there. And so we try and we tend to resist God. But God says, don't resist me, because the pressure that I'm putting on you is making you into a masterpiece. You know that potters down through the centuries have taken almost valueless clay and they have made these treasures that are worth thousands and even, I don't know, should I say millions? They're worth a lot of money. There are a few things that you can watch on television today, but one of the things that you can watch on television today is a thing called Antiques Roadshow. Do y'all like that? You might like that beside me. I love that program, and occasionally they'll pull out some of this Native American pottery. They used to be called Indians, but now there's Native American pottery, and this guy will hold it up. It'll just look like this thing to me, you know, this pot to me. And he'll say, this pot right here was made by the Kazuni tribe back over there in western South Dakota, and it was made by them. They were masters at this type of pottery. This piece of pottery right here is worth $1 gazillion. And you just look at it and think, wow, it's made out of clay. Well, it's not the clay. It was the potter and what he did with it. And so the first thing we say is that I am clay. And then secondly, I am blessed because the potter laid his hands on me. You know, isn't it funny how we not only have trouble saying I'm the clay, because that doesn't sound very exciting, does it? But we also have a little bit of trouble saying I am blessed, because what is the first thing that you think of when you wake up in the morning? Do you automatically think, oh boy, am I blessed today? I hope you do, but I doubt it. Most of us think about all the problems. We think about all the people that are doing wrong in our lives. We think about all we've got to do, all the work. And we don't, but you know, if we forget just the simplest blessings. This past week, I heard from a girl who had been in my youth group many years ago when I was a youth director. She called me up. Her dad had just passed away. And she told me she had two sisters. All three of them were in my youth group. And so, but I heard from this girl. And she said, you know, we buried my dad yesterday. And she said, you remember Cheryl, my older sister? I said, yeah, I remember Cheryl. She said, well, you know, she has severe diabetes. And she had her foot amputated not that long ago. This girl was a kid when I was a young preacher. She was very lively, a whole lot of fun. She was agile, youthful, athletic. And then I hear from her after a long hiatus, and when I hear from her, she has no foot. How many of you walked in here today? Cheryl will never walk like that again. Walked in here. I had been having a little trouble with my heel. You know, it had been hurting. And so I was feeling a little sorry for myself because my heel was hurting. And then I heard about the girl who had no foot. And suddenly I became very aware of my blessings, what God's done for me. Many of us have quite a few miles on us, do we not? And yet God has been so merciful. And we forget about that. Like we forget our physical blessings, we also forget our spiritual blessings. And one of those spiritual blessings is that God creates vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor, and we are not one of them. We have been created. If you're a saved person today, God laid His hand on you, and you were convicted by His Spirit and drawn to Him. And you sat back there in church a lot of times and had God deal with you. You know how your insides try to climb up on top of one another? When you know you've been done wrong, or you know you need to surrender something, and God's Spirit is so heavy upon you, do you realize what a blessing that is? Do you realize that? What I don't want is God ever leaving me alone. See, God having His hand on you is a tremendous blessing. Now, we do tend to resist that, but you would never want it to go away. You want God working in your life every moment. And someone says, wait a minute. You keep talking about these vessels to honor. Vessels. I don't know which one I am. I've never been saved. I don't know. Well, Brother Rain straightened me out on that one too. He helped me out. He said, you know, what do you do if you're a lost person and don't know whether you're elect or not? And he said, should we? There was a preacher years ago who was apparently a real goofball because he wouldn't give an invitation. He's afraid he'd get somebody saved that wasn't supposed to get saved. You know? Well, you remember what the person who wrote this did? The person who wrote this in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, went everywhere preaching the gospel. He told every man, they'll sort themselves out, don't worry. They'll sort themselves out. And so he went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's exactly what we ought to do, is go everywhere preaching the gospel. And you say, well, what should I do? I don't know whether I can get saved. Of course you can get saved, if you want to. The Bible says that the Lord draws every man. He says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. If you hear God's voice and you want to be saved, come ahead. It's okay. Brother Raines told me, he said, you know, Brother Tom, he says, there are two things you can do. One thing is to preach to everybody, invite everybody to be saved, or he said, you can go check the list of all the elect. Now, where exactly is this list of all the elect? He didn't give it to me, I know that. It's not in the Bible, I've read the whole thing. And so, if there is no list, you just preach to everybody. And you folks, you can't imagine how blessed you are to have the hand of God to have fallen on you and blessed you and caused you to be saved and brought you to Himself. What a tremendous blessing that is. Well, I wonder if there might be someone here today. I think I know everybody in the auditorium, almost, maybe not quite. But might be someone here today who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never been saved. Is God's Spirit pulling at you right now? Then I've got good news for you. You come right ahead and trust Christ as your Savior. God loves you. He's drawing you right now. With every head bowed, every eye closed for just a moment.